As we go through this lesson, I think you'll notice the theme of justice. And there is a natural human drive to see justice served. You know, we see headlines in the news daily, and I'm sure they become very real to you even more today. But before today in the news was the murder of 23-year-old Irina Zartuska in Charlotte. She was just sitting on a subway train, scrolling on her phone like most of us do every single day, maybe less the subway. And she was stabbed in the neck, unprovoked, by a serial criminal. This afternoon, conservative commentator Charlie Kirk was talking with college students, like he does most days, on a campus in Utah, and he was shot in the neck by an unknown man, gunned down just while talking with folks. And you know, in the aftermath of events like these that are more than your normal crime, the aftermath leads people to a lot of anger and questions, but oftentimes, and especially in the case of the Charlotte murder, the question isn't just anger at the killer, the question is at the justice system. Why was this person there? How were they able to be in that spot? In the case of this murderer in Charlotte, he had been arrested at least 6 times and released with cashless bail, with no requirement, no, it was just let go. Today, in the wake of the assassination of Charlie Kirk, a commentator excused the killing on MSNBC, saying his political views incited and even invited violence. He should have expected it. That's wrong. Most of us are repulsed by those kind of comments, and it's because we're made in God's image, and he is repulsed by such acts of sin. Exodus 23:6-7 says this. This is how God wanted Moses and the nation of Israel to respond to senseless acts of sin and suffering. Moses wrote God's word saying, "You shall not pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far away from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." God says, I will not acquit the guilty. Fallen humanity may acquit the guilty. They may let them go free, but God is just. And today, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and there is a wickedness in Eli's sons that cries out for justice to be served. You see, chapter 1 was a hopeful book, a hopeful chapter, a story of faithfulness. Hannah and Elkanah's faithfulness in observing God's law. You know, in verse 3, we learn that they went up yearly to worship and to sacrifice to God as was prescribed. We see Hannah's faithfulness to the Lord. She trusts God. She has an earnest desire in her heart, and she trusts God with his will. She makes an oath. And when her prayer is answered, she is faithful to keep her side of that oath. We see Elkanah's faithfulness to his wife. He gives her a double portion to sacrifice because he knows she's grieved over not having this child. He doesn't cast her aside. You see God's faithfulness to Hannah when he answers her prayer. We see Hannah's faithfulness again as she follows through, and we'll see it even continue to this chapter as she doesn't leave Samuel, but she comes back to visit him. In chapter 1, we saw the faithful kingmaker and his family. In chapter 2, we're going to see the unfaithful priest and his wicked sons. If you're taking notes, you can write that down as your title for our lesson today, the unfaithful priest and his wicked sons. And we're going to begin by looking at the wickedness of these sons in verses 12 to 17. Read along with me. It's written, "Now it came about as she..." Oh, sorry, the wind in here has blown my page back one. Verse 12 of chapter 2. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." The man said to him, "They surely must burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire." Then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man were very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. We learn a quick fact about Eli's sons, and it's something that I think none of us would care to have said about us. The writer starts out, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." They were worthless. This word in the Hebrew, it actually means sons of Belial, which is an ancient name for Satan. So by saying, they say they're worthless, but really he's saying that they're sons of the devil. These are evil, corrupt, debased men. They're of no value to God. Why? Well, they were worthless men, we learn, the end of verse 12, because they did not know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We think of worthless people as people that don't contribute to society. Maybe we judge them because all they do is live on government programs or kind of mooch off their parents after they get out of high school. And it's like they end up being like 34, 35, living in, we don't have basements in Texas, but living in like the spare room. Like, we think of those people as worthless. We think of people that don't agree with our values as worthless. Maybe people that are on the other side of the earth and countries that are opposed to our values, that they're worthless. But that's not how God determines value. You see, God determines the value of a person and if they know him or not. And it's because their behavior, their disposition to him is acted out in their actions. You see, they demonstrated that they hated the Lord by what they did. Let's look at some of their actions, their ceremonial violations. First, they were stealing from worshipers. Now remember, these men were priests, so it means that they were descended from Levi. They were actually descended from Aaron because their dad is the high priest. And they started with stealing from worshipers. They walked around, verse 13 tells us, when the people were offering a sacrifice and the meat was boiling, they would walk around with a three-pronged fork like it was Thanksgiving, and they'd just dip it into the pot and pull it out, and they would take whatever they could get. But it wasn't as if that they were not provided for. You see, the only people in Israel who were provided food by the nation, by God himself, really, directly, was the priest. Leviticus 7:32 says this, "You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices for your peace offerings." God knew that the priests were going to be dedicated to the temple service, so they couldn't also have a trade. They were consecrated, they were set apart, and they had a job, and the job was to run the temple and was to run the religious services in their towns across the land of Israel. So God provided their food from the sacrifices. So it wasn't as if these men were going hungry. But no, in verse 14, they're not satisfied with what God has given them. So what do? They go around and they send their goons out to steal food from the worshipers, to steal God's sacrifice. And notice it wasn't an every so often occurrence. It wasn't when they were having like a Super Bowl party and they needed some extra food, or they're having some friends over, like, "We need to steal some extra food because my guys are coming over tonight." No, they did it all the time. The text says they did it to all the Israelites who came there. This was their practice. This is how they led the people. This is how they served the people, by helping themselves to what they brought for the Lord. It brings us to our second ceremonial violation, not just stealing from worshipers, but they stole from God. Verse 15, "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." You see, the fat was the part that was reserved for God. So I like steak, my wife likes steak, she likes filet mignon, I'm not a fan, I want the ribeye. The ribeye would be reserved for God, the filet mignon, the priest could maybe get because it was lean. But these priests and their goons go around and they're saying, no, I want the fat, I want the marbled cut. And the worship, notice what this worshiper says. He responds, he says, sure, they must surely burn the fat. Like, no, we need to do this for God. We need to burn the fat, but they can take what's left. You see, this offering was meant to make peace with God, but for the brothers, they used it as a tool of war. They said, no, if you don't give this to us, we're going to take it by force. They were like lunchroom bullies. They were going to take their food from them by force if they didn't willingly hand it over. It was wicked. But their violations, their sin doesn't stop with just ceremonial violations. It is bad enough that these men are priests to the living God and they corrupt his sacrifices, the sacrifices that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is terrible that they behave in this way as servants to God at the temple of the Lord. But no, they're also morally corrupt. First, they despise the offering of the Lord. Notice in verse 13, it says that for the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord because for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They didn't just despise the work. It wasn't like they were just doing a job unfaithfully. No, they despised God's sacrifices because they hated him. Verse 22 also expands on their moral ruin. We'll get to that section in a moment. But when Eli begins to rebuke his sons, he starts getting upset because we learn that they're sleeping with temple prostitutes. Verse 22 says that Eli was very old and he heard that all his sons were doing in Israel and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So their debauchery and debased minds didn't just stop at how they behaved at work. It went home with them. And they continued to break God's laws. These men were worthless. That sounds harsh though, doesn't it? All of us sin. We all fall short of God's glory. Worthless, really? I'm a good person. They thought, hey, I'm mostly good. Yeah, I steal some food, but it's just I'm giving my wife, I'm just bringing some extra food home, or we're having a good time. Worthless. That seems to be a little too much. Jesus taught the same thing, though. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 24. You see, people love to talk about the love of Christ, and God is love. John talks about the love of Jesus so much, but we have to understand God's love rightly, and that is a jealous love that is grounded in truth. And Jesus loves his people, so therefore he hates what harms them, and sin harms them. Chapter 13, verse 24. Listen to Jesus saying the same thing. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' Then the slave said to him, do you want us to go then and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But we'll gather the wheat into my barn.'" See, the farmers planted a field. In a field of wheat, weeds grew up. Weeds that looked very, very similar to wheat until the seeds had sprouted up. So if they would have started pulling these weeds out among the wheat, they would have gathered some of the valuable wheat that they needed to sell to feed their family. So the weeds must be allowed to remain until the harvest. Is there hope that these weeds are useful? No, they're going to be worthless. They're going to sprout more seeds. It'll grow more weeds, and it'll just go on. So, no, they're gathered and burned. Why are they gathered and burned? Why do we gather and burn weeds? They're worthless. They're not good for anything. We have a lot of flower beds at our house. My wife and I love to garden. We pull the weeds because they're worthless. They're not fun to look at. And if you don't pull them, you just get more of them. It destroys the beauty. Well, what was he really saying? Well, Jesus explains this parable starting in verse 36, but look at verse 31 of this chapter. Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels." These are the men going into the field to gather the tares first and then the wheat. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, don't miss what Jesus is saying. If you trust in yourself for your own righteousness as your own hope to be made right with God, or if you reject that there is a God who made you altogether, Jesus says here, you are worthless. Earlier in this passage, he says that you are planted there by your father, the devil. And you're of no use to him in his kingdom. So he'll send forth his angels, and they will clear out the tares so that his faithful followers can be in his presence. This is what Jesus taught. These young men look like priests, spiritual leaders of Israel, but they bared no fruit. They were the weeds in the field. They looked just like that wheat until they sprouted, and when they bore fruit, it was fruit of wickedness. You know, it's a moral judgment that God makes on everyone who opposes him. He desires everyone to be saved, but those who reject him, those who rebel and deceive, are of no use to his kingdom. They're worthless. So that's Eli's wicked sons. Let's turn now and look at the faithfulness of Samuel. We're back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 now. In verse 18 to 21, continues, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one you dedicated to the Lord.' And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." So we saw Eli's sons, wicked, worthless, not doing what was commanded of them, not staying on task. We see Samuel, in stark contrast, Samuel is seen here throughout this chapter, faithfully serving God. And notice this, as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, this is a book of contrasts. You see contrasts everywhere. There were contrasts in chapter 1 with Peninnah and Hannah, and how Peninnah was mean and wicked, and Hannah was faithful and trusted God, how Elkanah loved her. You have Eli, who's judging someone praying to the Lord. You have Hannah, who's just pouring out her soul. We see these contrasts continue, and Samuel is a great faithful contrast to Eli's son. In fact, at each point of transition in this chapter, we're going to see and check in with Samuel. See, in verse 11, the end of Max's lesson, quite right at the beginning of today, we see that it is written, "But the boy ministered before the Lord, or to the Lord before Eli the priest." That was when he was like 3 or 4 years old. Just when he got dropped off on his mission, he was already ministering before the Lord. Verse 18, we see, it says that now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. We don't know how old he is here, but we see him growing up and doing more service. And what's interesting is that priests didn't start wearing a linen ephod or become working priests until they were the age of 30. Samuel is not 30, but in his special case, he's already wearing this ephod. He's already serving in the temple of the Lord before Eli. Look at verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." You see, why Eli's sons increased in degeneracy, Eli grew in godliness. Eli's sons continued to be more and more wicked, Samuel was focused on growing in the likeness of Christ. He dedicated himself to faithful service that pleased God. His honest service, this is what's incredible. You have these old men, they were at least 30 because they were priests. And they were, what were they doing? They were torturing people, they were stealing from them. The men and women of Shiloh must have hated Hophni and Phinehas. We learn their names here shortly. They must have hated these men because every time they came up to offer sacrifices, they bullied them. But this young child grew with a good impression towards people because he probably actually served them. He was faithful to God. He did what God commanded him to do. And even in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, at the beginning of the next chapter, we see, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. My question for you is, what were you doing when you were 3 or 4 years old? What are you doing right now? How are you living your life? You see, in verse 18 and 26, Samuel is probably 10, maybe 12 years old. Are you like Samuel, or are you like Eli's sons? Are you faithfully serving the Lord? Do you even know the Lord? So many youth ignore the Lord for years, and you have plans for when you grow up, you know, after I've kind of done what I want and figured things out, then I'll get on mission. Then I'll start focusing on what I need to do. You may not get another day. That young lady in Charlotte got on a train and was stabbed in the neck and died. Charlie Kirk went to a campus today and was shot in the neck, doing what he did every day. He didn't know what was going to happen. We're not guaranteed another day. There's no time to delay obedience. Second, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Samuel didn't wait. He knew that God demanded obedience now, and so he was committed to doing the work. He set his mind to the Lord's work, and he diligently pursued what he was commanded to do. You see, we also get another glimpse of the faithful family of Samuel in this chapter, though. I love how it's written. You have Elkanah and Hannah coming up, and it's written that she brings him extra clothes. And they come to see him every year. And they bring him gifts. What a blessing for these godly parents to see their son grow in godliness this way. That's the prayer your parents have for you. They like these parents, Elkanah and Hannah, want to see you grow year after year. And it's such a blessing to them. They don't get to see him but for 1 or 2 days a year. They come and visit. They bring him gifts. And they get to see this young boy, young man, growing in service to God. You could be that blessing to your parents. In verse 21 bookends this entire section to leave no doubt. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Samuel continued to grow. He wasn't perfect, but he trusted the Lord and he was diligent to serve him. So that is Samuel. But now we turn again. We have Eli's wicked sons. We have faithful Samuel growing in godliness. Third, we have the rebuke of Eli. And this is Eli speaking to his sons, and in part he's really also rebuking himself. Verse 22 continues saying, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway to the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. See, Eli confronts his sons, but this passage is also a confrontation of Eli, and we know that because it starts out saying, now Eli was very old. His family's not, like, that's not a compliment. Like, Proverbs say, like, with old age comes gray hair and wisdom, but the very old here isn't complimenting Eli. It's saying, listen, this guy's been around a while. and so have his sons. Eli dies in chapter 4 at the age of 98. So it's very likely here he's at least 70 or 80 years old. Why does that matter? Well, if he's 70 or 80, his sons would have started serving when they were 30. So his sons have been working in Shiloh for, 30 years. They're veteran priests. I find it unlikely that their pattern of debased and debaucherous behavior was new. I don't think it's some new trick they learned. I don't think it was a late development. So the question is, where was Eli this entire time that his sons were behaving like this? Did he not notice these sins? Did the people just start talking about them? I don't think so. He says, the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people. Their sin of adultery was grave. Eli was shocked by the sin of adultery. Maybe that was new. But what was far worse to the Lord was their hatred of God, their desecration of his worship. That was far worse. You see, sin and disputes between men and God, Eli brings up, he's like, listen, it's bad enough that you're doing these things to these men. If you sin against other people, that's a problem. But when you sin against God, who's going to mediate this dispute for you? Deuteronomy 1:17 says that God will handle disputes between two men. That's why they would often cast lots. We'll see, like the lots are called Urim and Thummim. That'll come up a lot at the end of 1 Samuel. And if there is a dispute between two people, often one of the priests would cast lots, and then God would determine where the lot would land, and then that would settle the dispute. But Eli says, well, we have that. If you had a problem with your brother or with another person, we can do that. But if you have a dispute with God, who's going to handle that for you? If God's going to take care of it when it's another man, at least you have an advocate. But when it's you and God, you're out of luck. That's terrible. Like Eli's sons, they're not special. We have all sinned against God. So my question to you is, who is your advocate? Because you, like me, are here today, and you have sinned against the holy God. You do not stand perfect in his judgment. You have broken his laws every day. You have taken his name in vain. We have not lived our lives perfectly, putting him in the utmost place. We have lied. We have committed lust in our hearts. We covet. We steal. What's our hope? We've sinned against God. So the question is, who's your advocate? Listen to 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. When John was writing this letter, he said, I am writing you so you don't sin. Sin is not good. Just like Paul says in Romans, I think it's 6, shall we continue to sin then grace may abound? He says, no, that's a terrible idea. Don't do that. So John writes this, encouraging his audience to live righteous lives. But he continues, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, you need an advocate. Eli's sons needed an advocate. And only those who put their trust in Christ and who repent of their sins have an advocate, a faithful one, who stands before the Father and pleads their case, because he says, put my righteous deeds in their account and put their sin to mine. Don't judge them for what they do. But Eli's sons, they rejected the Lord. And notice that the punishment was death. Eli's sins didn't repent. And we see the reason for that at the end of verse 25. It's because the Lord desired to put them to death. The Lord didn't desire that they would turn from their sins. Their sins were so grievous that God had given them over to their own desires. Sounds harsh, but remember, God told Adam and Eve that they would surely die. You have the account of the flood, the firstborn sons in Egypt, Nadab and Abihu. They died for similar sins of profaning the offerings of the Lord. It's also the biblical punishment found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus for the crimes of adultery and blasphemy. They should have been stoned. Eli knew about it, and he didn't do it. It was Eli. He was the judge. It was his job to say, I love you, sons, but blasphemy is a capital offense. You have corrupted the table of the Lord, and the consequence is your life. But he didn't do it. And so now, lastly, we see the warning of the prophet, and that's found in verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Concludes, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord before men. See, again, that's in our transition. We're going to a new section, but we're just reminded, Samuel, he keeps on doing what he's supposed to do. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And I did not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be found in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping, and your soul will grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Even who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. There's a couple sections of this warning from the prophet, and the first is found in verses 26 to 29, and it's the Lord's rebuke. See, this unknown prophet brings a message from the Lord to Eli. And in the context, we see that this prophet, he starts with a reminder. God is kind to remind us often when we disobey, whether he uses our conscience or the Holy Spirit prompts his children, or we just by providence read a passage in his word that reminds us of his promises to us. But it starts with a reminder. The prophet says, didn't I reveal myself to your fathers in Egypt, which would be Aaron, right? The father of the Levites, the first priest, the first high priest. And then he says, did I not give Aaron's descendants the honor of serving me? Listen, this wasn't a burden. I didn't give this to Aaron to burden him. It was a blessing. The Levites were selected and to serve before the Lord, and the descendants of Aaron were given the high priesthood to serve in the temple. The Lord says, didn't I ordain generous provision for you that you don't need to go to the store and buy food? You are provided for daily from the sacrifices that people are bringing to me. You get a portion of that. His question is rebuke because the answer is obvious. The answer is, yeah, you did all those things, right? It's like when your parents kind of catch you do something wrong. They're like, didn't I ask you to clean up the kitchen? And you're like, mm-hmm. Like, and didn't you say you were going to clean out your car because it's kind of a mess? And didn't you say you were going to pick up your brother, but like I had to pick him up because he texted me? And you're like, mm-hmm. It's like, okay. Like they're asking you questions to teach you something because they know you know the answer. Well, the priest and the Lord knew that Eli understood the answer. But Eli, maybe he writes back and he's like, or responds back and says, listen, this is my sons. It's not me. I'm not doing that to your altar. I'm not stealing from people. I'm not threatening them. But listen to the condemnation of the prophet. Verse 29, he says, you, Eli, honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. You know who is having dinner with Hophni and Phinehas? Eli was. And you know what question Eli didn't ask? Hey, where'd you get that ribeye? We normally don't get that. He didn't go to the store. There was no store for the priests. They just got what was allotted to them. No, see, he decided that even though he knew where it came from, that he wasn't going to ask. He wasn't going to call out their sin. He was just going to participate. He was going to play naive, like he didn't know what was happening. Please do not make this grave error. It is so easy for us all to do this, but don't look the other way when you know sin abounds. Don't go along with the crowd and just claim, well, I didn't know that we were really going to do this. Don't let others commit sinful acts while you reap the benefits. How hateful of Eli that he allowed it to get to this point. If he loved his sons, he would have called out their sin decades ago, asked them to turn from the rebellion and trust in the Lord and serve him as they were supposed to. If you allow your friends or your family to sin around you and to not guide them to Christ, you don't need to call them out and be rude, but if your parents have set boundaries for entertainment with your devices, and then you've got folks looking over your shoulder, they're like, hey, your parents said like we probably shouldn't be doing this, and you're like, oh, it's okay, we'll just do this. You're committing the same sin that Eli did. If your sibling raids the snack drawer, and you're like, well, I'm going to grab some snacks too, even though mom and dad said I'm not allowed to. That's the same sin. It seems trite, it seems small, but it's the same heart attitude that Eli had, and allowing his sons to sin for him so he didn't have to do the act, he just got the benefits. He let his kids do the dirty work. Next, we see the Lord's judgment, verses 30 to 34. Recall we said, hey, if someone sins against another guy, like God's going to intercede for him, but who's going to intercede if you sin against God? You see, God will not be mocked. His justice will not be escaped. God says, I will honor those who honor me, but there is judgment for the rebel. I will break your strength, Eli, because you honor your sons above me. And so the prophet prophesies that his sons will die in the very same day, and we will see that they do. So many people live their lives like Hophni and Phinehas, though. Maybe you're here in that describes you. You indulge in sin. There's no consequences. You reject God, all right. You just assume he's unaware. You don't care at all. You just assume he's ambivalent. Got up today, still no problems. Bank account's a little higher. Got my paycheck from work. Things are going good. If that's you, I plead with you today, whether your years are 98 like Eli or 31 or 23, like these recent murders, tragically cut short. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your rebellion. For sin, there is rebuke, there is judgment. But for those who trust in Christ, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life. And that's why we see the Lord's faithfulness in the ending of this chapter. You see, God pronounces judgment on Eli, on his family. But he also provides hope. You see, in verses 35 and 36, he says, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone in your house who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices, so that I might have just a piece of bread. See, in this closing time of the judges, the last judge, Eli, is reminded that God will remain faithful to the promises he has made to those who he came before him. You see, Eli's sin, the sin of his sons, is not going to be the end of the nation of Israel. It doesn't nullify the covenants that God made to Adam, to Moses, to Abraham, the covenants that he will make to David. Eli, your sons and you are unfaithful priests. But there's going to come a day where I'm going to raise up a faithful priest. and he won't steal from me. He won't profane my altar. No, this priest will do what is in my heart. He's going to do what I want him to do. He's going to serve my people. Eli's house will come to ruin. This man's house will endure. Now, this is immediately, in a few hundred years, fulfilled in the priest Zadok. But I think ultimately, this is a prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 7 just as we close. Hebrews chapter 7. This is excellent. It's so good. It's more proof that no man could have written the Bible apart from the genius and wisdom of God. Hebrews 7, looking at verse 23. It's written, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all when he came and offered himself. You see, the true priest is Jesus, holy and innocent, who does not need to have offerings for himself, who does not need to take a portion of the offerings given to him. This King Jesus will save the guilty and perfect priests and all who trust in him. And I love the picture this chapter ends with in 1 Samuel. You have Eli and his sons, and they're stealing scraps of food to get full and fat from the Lord's sacrifices. And their house will be destroyed. But God's faithful promise is that I'm going to raise someone up, and anyone who's left from your line, they're just going to come and beg for a job in the office of the priests, not for a steak dinner, not for meat, but for a small scrap of bread. And they'll be satisfied by it. They'll just want to be fed because they'll want to serve me. Closing, commentator Richard Phillips says this, regardless of fleshly appearances, the real action is always taking place wherever God is honored, where his word is revered, and where the humble commitment to the Lord is sincerely lived out. The message of the godly little Samuel and the wicked sons of Eli is that nothing is ever more important than individual godliness and godly and gracious families with a simple commitment to God's word and prayer. Young men and women, be faithful stewards of your lives and of your call by God to honor and obey him by living simple, holy lives today, not waiting because tomorrow may not come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this warning in the lives of Eli's sons and Eli himself. Thank you that we don't live lives unaware of sin and of its consequences. You give us real examples from history of those who lived faithfully. More importantly for us, since we're all rebels, since we all sin, since we all like sheep have gone astray, you give us examples of those who make the wrong decisions and face destruction, that we may learn and that we may turn to the only one who is able to save us from the wrath that is to come, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.